Appreciate worshiping here because, well, one of the reasons is the way the worship team always picks their songs to fit within the message that we're going to hear. I already have the message in my mind, so when I'm listening to these songs, I'm like, oh, yeah, that would be a great one to talk about. That would be a great one to talk about. I don't have enough time to talk about all of them, but it's just really encouraging to see how all of our worship just is unified together. So why don't we pray, and then we can dive into God's Word. Father, thank you for this morning, even on a cold morning where we can have a space like this to gather. People driving from miles away because we want to be together as your community, as your family, as your body, to encourage one another, to be encouraged by the words that we sing, being unified in our prayer, and being unified under your word. I pray that for every person here, that as we listen to these words, that we might be encouraged, strengthened, convicted where we need to be convicted, and experience your love and grace from all that happens today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if there is a major hurdle in our society, and I believe there's a number of them, but we won't get into a lot of that. One of them would be the ability for us to admit when we've messed up. It's actually quite possibly the most difficult thing that I ever experienced in my own life. So if you think about arguments between spouses, yes, that happens in our house, or when I maybe lash out at my children. It is so difficult to come to my 9-year-old and say, Eliora, I've messed up. That was on me. Please forgive me. Or, Kara, I shouldn't have said it that way. You're right. I was being harsh in that moment. Please forgive me. Kids, when you fight with one another, it's very difficult to go to your sibling and say, yeah, I was wrong. I shouldn't have taken that from you. I shouldn't have said it that way. Please forgive me. For me, here's what happens inside. My throat starts to close up a bit. I get tense. Sometimes, depending on how intense the situation is, my hands might start getting sweaty. And here's what's actually happening. My body is telling me I am afraid. And here's why I'm afraid. I'm terrified that if I let that person know that I agree with them, that I messed up, then what are they going to do with that information? They could hurt me. They could condemn me. So my protective move is defensiveness. That's my go-to. If I can get them to think that it's not as bad as they think, then maybe they won't be able to cast me aside or judge me. Some of us avoid the conversation altogether. We just try to do something good for that person so they might forget that we did something wrong. We just try to make them happy. Some of us will rewrite the story and change the narrative a bit so that they don't actually know what really happened. Some of us hide. We find ways to escape the conflicts that just lead us further into a pit of brokenness, whether it's running to our phones, social media, more time in our jobs, another relationship, whatever it is. We try to find a way out of those conversations. And we do this partly because of how we've seen others treat the people around them when they mess up. It's chaos. You look at TV news, even TV shows, divorces, how people talk about the others around them who are currently broken. And we think, well, if they talk about them that way, then what if they talk about me that way? Imagine them hearing what I've done wrong. The problem with all of that is it just brings more pain, more brokenness. You see it all around us, the way people handle conflict, the way relationships break apart, and the way shame isolates us from one another. So instead of dealing with our failures, honestly, we just learn to avoid the deep connection altogether. If they don't know that about me, they cannot hurt me. So in the end, it becomes a chaotic cycle. And the result of that is a people who actually end up feeling purposeless. You see, those who have failed and people know about it, we kick them to the curb. Those who have failed and people know about it, we take their purpose away. We take their roles away. It's like the kid who's in the basketball game. He makes a couple turnovers in a row, and the coach takes him out, sits him at the end of the bench, and doesn't let him play again. Some of us have felt that way before. Maybe in our families, our communities, workplaces, sometimes even in the church. But what if there was a better way? What if there was a people who existed where you could talk about conflict? You could talk about the brokenness, and conflict happened not in a way that shamed people, but in a restorative way. Well, as was mentioned before, my name's Joey Wright, and I'm one of the pastors at Restored Church, and we've been going through the Gospel of John recently, and it is a series called The Gospel of Belief. And so every single sermon that we've preached is this interaction between Jesus and another person. So we've studied his signs, his wonders, and dialogues, and all sorts of responses from people. How do they respond to Jesus' claims and his works? It climaxes in his death and resurrection, and near the end of the story, John tells us his purpose in writing the entire gospel. You know, normally we would say it at the beginning. John waits till the end. And he says this in John 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So John makes clear at the end of his gospel that the entire purpose of the book is that we would believe that Jesus really is God, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, after we encounter him and experience him, we can have life. So the gospel, over and over, every single encounter is calling us to ask, how are we going to respond to Jesus' claims about his identity, Jesus' claims to authority, and his invitation to us to follow him? And one of the people that we see this played out with is Peter. And that's where we're going to be this morning. We're going all the way to the end of the gospel, John 21. And we're going to witness a pivotal moment after Jesus' resurrection where he meets Peter, who experiences his own colossal failures and his own doubts. So if you would, let's turn there to John chapter 21. If you want, you can follow along on the screen, I believe. The scripture's going to be up there. And we're going to look at how does Jesus respond to when people mess up, and how does Peter respond to his own failures, and then what happens in all of that. So John 21, starting here in verse 1, let's read this. It says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. So seven other disciples are there hanging out, and Simon Peter says to him, I'm going fishing. He had been a fisherman before Jesus had called him. So they said to him, we'll go with you. So they went out, they got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. And just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to him, children, do you have any fish? Can you imagine being the disciples at this point? Out, they've been fishing for hours and hours, all night. They haven't caught anything. And they answer him, no. He said to them, well, just cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. Oh, is that the idea? So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. And that disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put out his garment. He put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many fish, the net was not torn. So Jesus said to them, come, and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, "But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did, but were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. I'm really glad that John includes this story at the end of his gospel, honestly, because I'm kind of like Peter. You see, it's one thing to mess up before you meet Jesus. It's another thing to mess up after he becomes your best friend. It's like making a friend and then lying behind their back and they find out. How do you come back from that? Well, every other answer you get in this world is you don't. But John is telling us this. With Jesus, honest brokenness is actually the pathway to purpose. You see, when you encounter Jesus, he can turn brokenness to restored purpose. And I think that's why Peter includes this story, right? Or why John includes this story about Peter right here. Peter was the gung-ho leader of the disciples proclaiming his allegiance to Jesus. And he's the one who ends up cursing Jesus in his greatest moment of need. You say, well, how do you know that that's kind of what John is doing here and why he includes this story? Well, John gives us clues throughout this story and throughout the entire gospel that point to the creation themes. You see, in the beginning of John 1, the first words are, "In the beginning was the Word." And it maps on to Genesis 1, "In the beginning God." And what John is trying to do is equate that purpose. Remember, if Jesus is the Son of God, that you may believe in him. He's trying to equate this Jesus in the Gospel of John to God of creation. So we also see these themes throughout the Gospel of John, if you were to read it, of light and darkness. You see it in chapter 1. The light comes into the darkness. The world is full of darkness, chaos, and ruin, emptiness, void, no life. But the light comes in, Jesus, and brings order and renewal. Genesis 1, do you know what it starts out with? Chaos, darkness over the deep. And then God, who is the light, in his word creates new light. And there's life, there's land, and there's order. You see, creation, according to the authors in Genesis, doesn't start out with just nothing. Although God created everything, the way Genesis 1 starts out is there's chaos. there's darkness. And the way that John sees this is that God is one, the Creator God is the one who takes chaos and brokenness and loves to turn it into life and renewal. And Jesus is that God. Let me show you how this actually maps onto the creation account from John 21. You see, John even throws in these elements to paint this picture. He sets the scene by saying the disciples are out at sea on the waters at night. Peter's soul in a state of shaken identity, perhaps confusion. What am I supposed to do now? What do? They catch nothing. But then the scene changes. Early morning, light appears, and there's Jesus, or as John would say, the very Word of God on the beach, on the dry land. And what do you expect from the creation account? God speaks, miracles happen, light happens, separating light and dark, land appears, he creates humans, life. Here, Jesus, the Word, speaks, and miracles happen. So remember, the purpose of the Gospel of John is that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that believing in him, we can have life. So John has just shown us right here in this miracle little narrative that Jesus is that same God who created all things in the beginning. And if that's the case, then we can take our brokenness to him. True life here and now and in the future forever only comes when we let our brokenness encounter Jesus. You say, okay, let's just play that out for a minute. How does it work then? Well, first, you got to look for Jesus in your mundane. We look for Jesus in the mundane. I think one of the most believed lies that people believe, whether you're a Christian or not, is that in order to encounter Jesus or in order to encounter God, you have to be in some kind of spiritual location or doing some kind of special thing. And this is especially true. This is where we go when, especially when we've messed up, when we've yelled at our kids, when we've lied to someone, when we broke trust or whatever. We think we got to get to a better place, to a special thing. This could be like spending enough time in your Bible or a church service or a worship concert, serving in a soup kitchen, a missions trip, or a retreat. And all of those things are very important. They are means of experiencing the grace of God. But there is a problem in the logic, though. Because what happens when you're a young mom of a newborn who keeps you up all night, or a young father takes every waking second of your day, exhausts you, limits your abilities to go anywhere, and sometimes gets sick on Sunday, and you're not able to enjoy the community, and you haven't been able to do any of those things. And you've been starting to struggle with depression or postpartum. Maybe you've been grumpy with your spouse. What happens then? All that that lie does that says, I've got to get to the spiritual place, it just keeps that brokenness hidden, festering, increasing. And that is exactly where the enemy wants us. He wants us to think that we have to go to God. Let's look back at the story, though, and see how Jesus, the Son of God, approaches it. See, where were the disciples at the beginning of the chapter? They're fishing. These dudes were working nights. Maybe some of you know what that is like, how difficult that is. They weren't on a mountain praying. They weren't in a room studying their Bibles, and they weren't on a missions trip. They were on a boat trying to make a living. Maybe Peter felt like he had no place in Jesus' mission after his failure. But also, maybe he was just trying to put food on the table. We don't know. We do know he wasn't exactly sure what his role was going to be, though, now that Jesus was risen. So where does he go? He goes back to what he knows. And what happened? Jesus saw him in the mundane, in his bit of confusion, in his feeling of purposelessness. He didn't meet him in a synagogue. He didn't wait until they were in the upper room. He didn't wait till they prayed. He showed up on the beach at their job. That's the kind of God that our God is. Teens, Jesus isn't waiting for you to go to youth group or a retreat. He's right with you when you feel overlooked by your friends, when you're the one not invited to the birthday party, when you fail a test, when you wrestle with who you're supposed to be. Parents, Jesus isn't waiting for you to have a full 30 minutes of Bible study where you feel like you actually stayed awake and were able to focus the whole time. He's there when you're changing a poopy diaper, when you're solving another dispute between your kids, when you're wiping down another counter, and when you're wiping that cheesy milk out of the cracks of your baby's neck. Singles, he's there when you're working long hours, wrestling with your career choice, feeling like you just go to work day after day after day. Retired folks, he's there when you're sipping your coffee in your chair or when you're on your way to see the grandkids. You say, how do you know? Well, let's look at how Jesus does it. For the disciples, it was the kindness of a meal. It was a word of encouragement, direction, even at their job. Friends, we have the same. Whether it's noticing a beautiful sunrise in the car on the way to work, whether it's noticing that you've got a newborn in your lap, or remembering the words of Jesus, just a short line, I'm a good shepherd. Perhaps it's the lyrics to a song, or noticing an act of kindness, a text from a church friend. He's all around us, reaching out in mundane things. Even when you've messed up, he's not leaving those moments. But here's the key. Just because he's there doesn't mean that we've experienced him. You see, Peter and the disciples still had to respond. Peter jumped into the sea and swam to Jesus. There was a part of responding to Jesus' willingness to be there in the mundane. I can't even imagine what was going through Peter's mind, though, as he was swimming. Like, he was excited that Jesus had risen, that he was there, but how was Jesus going to respond to him? The first step, though, is just for us to admit the fact that Jesus does want to be with us in the mundane. But once he meets us and we notice him, he invites us into more. See, Jesus provided for them, shared a meal, but then he goes deeper. And this might be even more difficult than the first step. Jesus asked Peter a direct question that pierces his heart. Now, he doesn't yell at him. He's not angry at him. He doesn't withhold breakfast until they have the serious conversation to fix all the things that Peter did wrong. No. He cares very much about the relationship, and he also cares about the heart of Peter. And friends, when you encounter Jesus, he's not going to just let you carry the baggage around with him while you're walking on the journey. He's going to start picking through the baggage and talking about it, not because he hates us, but actually because he loves us. He wants us to experience the burden being lifted away. He's going to require confrontation because he wants us to experience grace. He tells it another way in one of the other Gospels. He says this about two men. There were two men who owed a lot of money. One of them 500 denarii and one of them 50 denarii. And he asked the people who were listening to the story, which one loved more? Well, the one who is forgiven more. Those who are forgiven more will love more. You know what's also true in that story? Is that the deeper the experience of repentance, the greater the experience of grace. The deeper the experience of repentance, the deeper the experience of grace. You see, if I am willing to go deep into that baggage with Jesus and let him pick that out and we talk about it, the more I'm going to actually be able to experience the grace that he has for me. So how does Jesus do this with Peter? He invites him to practice honesty. He does this by asking him if he loves him three times to copy the three denials. But there's something else that Jesus does here. Each time the question changes. And each time, he invites Peter into a deeper honesty. He first asked, Peter, do you love me more than these? And that word for love that Jesus uses is the word agape love. It's this passionate, intense love. And he also says, do you love me more than these do? In other words, more than the other six who are around us. And Peter, if you've heard much of the stories of the gospel, he was the guy who was saying, no matter who else falls, I'm never falling. Okay, I'll give my life for you, Jesus. So he was ready to say that he would love Jesus more than these. But when Peter responds, it's truth and honesty. He says, you know that I love you. But the word he uses for love is not agape. The word he uses is phileo. You're my friend. My brotherly love. So he uses a different word. But Jesus doesn't get mad. No, he comes back again. And he says, well, not do you love me more than these do. He says, do you love me? Do you agape me? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo love you. Once again, he's honest. And again, Jesus is not angry. And he comes back one more time. And he says, do you phileo love me? Now he's meeting Peter right where he's at. Peter, broken up about it, I'm sure he's thinking about how he hurt his Savior. And now he's looking in his eyes as they just shared a meal together. Jesus doesn't run from him. He's not yelling at him. In fact, he invited Peter into the circle with him again, just as he really was. And Peter says it a little different this time. He says, Lord, you know everything. But the word that he uses for know is this, like, knowing factually. You know everything, but you also know, the word he uses there is gnosko, an experiential knowledge. You know that I phileo love you. You're my friend. We have spent time together. You know my life, and I know you. And as humbling as it may feel, Peter was now honest. All the other times, he was trying to perform. He was trying to be the big man of the group. Now, Peter was like, this is where I'm at. This is the real love that I have for you right now. And Jesus accepted him right there. So for the first time in Peter's life, he was experiencing grace on a way deeper level. Friends, encounters with Jesus always have opportunities like this. The question is, will we let him ask those questions of us? Will we share, really, what's going on? Jesus does this through the church today. From the simple, how are you, to the moments in conflicts where others share real questions. Hey, what was it that led you to do what you did? Or how did you come to that conclusion? For many of us, we reject it. We turn away the questions all the time. But these are small moments where we can encounter Jesus and be honest with our brokenness. Sometimes it's just driving in the car and you're thinking about the mistake that you made and you can just be honest with God right there. Sometimes it's sharing it with a friend. Jesus wants us to be honest so that we can experience his grace. The question is, will we be like Peter in those moments and share the reality of where we're at? I remember when I was in college, I was in an absolute mess of a relationship. And there was this guy who was really annoying, my pastor, who would ask me all the time, Joey, how's it going with so-and-so? And I would lie to him every single time. I knew I was in a mess, and I was afraid to tell him. Why? Because he could have done all these things to me. I was afraid he would, I don't know, take me away from the opportunities that I could have to serve. He would look at me differently. Man, that's like super difficult. So what I would do is I would walk, if he was walking down the hallway towards me, I'd turn around and start walking the other way, just so I wouldn't have to see him or talk to him. And I'm sure he noticed that. You got somebody like that in your life? Somebody who's been asking you regularly, hey, how's it going? And you just don't want to receive it. Right there, it's an opportunity for you to experience Christ and his grace. Finally, one day, honestly, I was so heavy with guilt and shame and fear that I went and I knocked on his door and I was trembling, 21, 22-year-old kid. And I shared so much stuff with him. I was honest and I was broken, and it was the first time in my life where I was like real with somebody, and we were going to see, what is he going to do? It can't get much worse than where I'm at right now. And he did not reject me. And even in the moment of me sharing, I felt new life because somebody was going through the baggage with me and we were talking about it. But that's not all that happens. See, Jesus doesn't just talk about the baggage going on. Jesus shows up in the mundane. He invites Peter into honesty, invites us into honesty. And then look at Jesus' response to Peter three times. He doesn't say, you're damaged goods. He doesn't say, all right, get off to the side. Take a seat for a while. No, three times he says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And then at the end, follow me. Jesus invited Peter, and he invites us to receive his commissioning. You can imagine that based on the way other kingdoms and cultures work, even the one that we live in right now, that Peter's role in the church does not make a lick of sense. Because usually if you mess up, you lose your job. Even if you're sorry, they say, nah, you gotta go, we're gonna find somebody else. So you can imagine when John wrote this gospel, he's probably answering partly some of the questions of the early church who are like, we know what Peter did to Jesus, and we also know he's really kind of in leadership in the church. So how in the world is this possible? Because either this Jesus thing is crazy or there's some real power to it. So how did Peter get to the point of leading, to having a mission? Well, here's how. John says Jesus commissioned him, and Peter listened. Peter didn't respond by saying, I can't do this. I've messed up too many times. That's not the role I should have. He also didn't say, you're right. I am the one for the job. I got this now. No. He just receives it. He listens. And we all have a commissioning if we'll listen to it too. And you know what? Sometimes, just like Peter, later on in the story, we'll look at other people's commissioning and think, oh man, I wish I had that one, or what about theirs? Like, what is theirs? And Jesus' response is, you follow me. I know the commissioning. Listen, you've experienced my grace. You've experienced my grace when you're honest. Will you trust me with your purpose and your role? That's what he's asking all of us to do. You know, it may be if you're struggling to know what your commissioning is, it might be that you need to spend a little bit more time looking for Jesus in the mundane. Maybe you haven't been honest where you need to be honest, and you need to experience that grace so that you are in a position to receive that commissioning. And maybe you've gotten that commissioning and you don't think it's valuable, or maybe you feel overwhelmed by it. And once again, that's going to be going back to experience the grace of Jesus. So talking to him about it. Listening to the church people around you. You know, this sounds beautiful when you think my brokenness is actually, when I'm honestly broken and I experience the grace of Jesus, that's a pathway to purpose in his kingdom. But we do have so many things fighting against that mindset. I nailed it in the beginning, at least for me, fears, anxieties. What are people going to do? And that keeps me from looking for Jesus in the mundane moments. Keeps me from being honest. Keeps us from having open hands for commissioning because we're afraid of that. So how is it possible? Why should we trust that? Well, it's because Jesus already started and he did it. He said, look, I know it's difficult to see me in the mundane. I also know it's hard to be honest. And I also know it's difficult to receive a purpose. So let me do it first for all of us. So he became the mundane. He became a human. And not just any human, like a poor peasant, prophet, teacher human. He received a commission from the Father to be the human who would lay down his life for the whole world. And he was so honest about that problem that he said, I have to take sin upon myself and absorb it in my body. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that I might die with him on the tree. And what came from it? Well, new creation started. On the morning of the third day, God raised him from the dead. And now he says, I'm in the business of what? Of taking that chaos, of taking that brokenness, and making it into life, new order, and purpose. And he wants to do that in us. So what does it look like for you? What does it look like to look for him in the mundane? Whether that's in your car drive to work, at home when you're washing the dishes, what are you thinking about? What does it look like for you to be honest with him about the brokenness that's going on in your life? And what does it look like to listen to him? What is he calling you into that you are afraid to do, that you feel uncomfortable with, that you feel overwhelmed by, that you can trust him in? May we, in the presence of the love of Christ that he demonstrated to us and for us, may we be a people who look at broken honesty as a pathway to purpose. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this story of how you treat people who've messed up, but who are willing to be honestly broken. Would we be that kind of a people with you, and would we treat one another the same way that you have treated us, so that we might experience that deep grace and then live out the commissioning that you've called us to be able to serve one another, to be able to do good in the world. Why? Because we see you all over the place. We see you at work. We see you at home. We see you in the church house. We're honest. We are real. We confess. And we consistently listen to you and receive what you have for us. God, I pray that as a result of your work in Goshen, in this church community, the people on the outside might see that there is a difference in the way that people love one another who are broken in this place than anywhere else. And we pray that you'd be glorified that. In Jesus' name, amen.